We are about to have our Bible reading, so would you please open the Bibles in your pews to page 1190. We're reading Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses. Before we do that, let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open it freely, and as we do so this morning, and we read from this portion of scripture, that you would open our ears and hearts to hear what you are saying to us through these words written down for us. Pray for Pastor Bill as he explains the scriptures to us this morning, and we pray, Lord, that we would go out of this place as changed people wanting to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifices for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll understand why those words were given. Let's begin by praying, because we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus, asking that your Holy Spirit will help us understand the word that he caused to be transmitted and inspired, and we ask you to be our teacher this morning. Please be with me as I speak, but with everybody here who listens, so that we may understand your word better and also know you in a personal way even better again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in your outlines, you will see that we have 3 points. And the way it's going to work this morning is the first point is a fairly significant teaching section to get to the heart of the passage. And then points 2 and 3 will be more application. So point 1's the long one, and point 2 and 3 are the shorter ones. But as we think about our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to imagine that you are living in a walled city. And you have to live in the shadow of the walls of this city. And every day you are working, walking, sitting inside the walls of this city. It's actually the only life that you know. But one day, as you are sitting near the wall, you wonder what it would be like on the other side of the wall. No one in the walled city ever talks about the life on the other side, outside. So everything they see inside the wall is normal. But now imagine that someone throws a rope ladder over that wall and invites you, grab the rope, climb up and come over. And then think about what you'll see when you come to the other side and all the questions that you would ask. And what impresses you most outside this walled city is the amount of light. You see light, you see light, you see light, you see colour everywhere, and there's space and there's freedom. It's hard for us to imagine life in the shadows. And so we need to spare a thought for what these Hebrew Christians were being told when it was said to them that the Old Testament way of sacrifices and worshipping God was living in the shadows. They were being introduced to the light. In fact, Hebrews 10 verse 32 explains it as that. They were being introduced to the light. The old shadows, that old sacrificial system, is obsolete. The new light is the way to really live in God's presence. That's what they're being told. So if you have that old way of relating to God in the shadows, in the darkness, then it would be quite an adjustment to think differently, wouldn't it? If you've been doing something the same way for hundreds of years, and then someone says, that's not the right way anymore, it takes some adjustment. The temptation to go back to what you have known would always be there, the way you used to worship God. It's like having to embrace a new culture almost overnight, and that would be difficult. And then you have to consider something else, the historical context of the day, the religious and political climate. Because when this letter was being written, Rome was the great power, and so the Roman Empire was the order of the day. But in that empire, Judaism was tolerated in the outbacks of the empire, which was Israel. But Jesus-believing Christians were seen as subversive. They were even seen or named as an atheistic minority, and they were being persecuted. So blending in with Judaism might save their skins. And that's the audience the writer is talking to. But if you blend back in with Judaism to save your skins, the writer says it's a total compromise of the gospel. It would be going back to the shadows. It would be choosing what's obsolete. And you wouldn't be living by faith. Chapter 10 describes it as shrinking back, losing confidence in Jesus. So no wonder the second half of this chapter is a call to persevere. And in verse 39 of chapter 10, this is what it says, "But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." Now there's another thing to think about when you think about shadows. A shadow only happens when light is shining. Is that true? Shadow only happens when light is shining. It takes light to make a shadow. And the light of the world is Jesus. So really, he is the true reality. And we need to keep that in mind when you read the book of Hebrews. Also, wherever you live, in whatever age and culture, until Jesus returns. So let's look at the significant point of the body and the blood in verses 1 to 10. Now, hopefully from last week's message, as much as we can remember from what Des said last week, and from this intro, verse 1 is sort of a funnel statement into the text. Verse 1 says, the law, that Old Testament way of relating to God, the law is a shadow, only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, if you go through Hebrews chapter 9 and you count all the references to blood, you'll find at least 12 references to blood. And the main reason for that in chapter 9 is it's about the atonement, that day of atonement, that annual day when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with a blood sacrifice. So blood is all through Hebrews chapter 9. But we also see from our text that blood has a problem. First of all, it's animal blood. And so have a look at what it says in chapter 10, our text, verses 3 and 4. Have a look what it says about blood. In chapter 10, verse 3, but these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So chapter 9 has a whole lot to say about blood. But chapter 10, we see this transition to body. And you see that in verse 5, and you'll see it again in the conclusion of this paragraph in verse 10. And it says there, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. I want you to think about, why does it say in chapter 9 so much about blood? Why does chapter 10 turn to body? There's a significant reason behind that. The writer makes this conclusion in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And the writer to Hebrews makes that statement hang on an interpretation of Psalm 40. He actually attributes those words to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he claims that through this, Jesus is going to make a better sacrifice. And then in verses 12 to 14, looking ahead a bit, he says that Jesus is going to be a better priest. So you see, in this passage, two things are being juggled. A better sacrifice, a better priest, and they come together in Hebrews 10, and that's the reason why the message is entitled, A Better Sacrifice, A Better Priest. Now, I want to explore this big question. I don't know whether when you read the passage, you had this big question glaring at you, which is there in verse 4. Why did God institute blood sacrifices if they don't even take away sins? Have a look at verse 8. He says, first, the sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Did you have that question? Why does God institute a blood sacrificial system when it didn't work and he wasn't happy with it? That's a big question that comes out of this text, and we need to have an answer. The shortest way I can explain that is to look at Jeremiah. The writer to Hebrews has Jeremiah quoted in many places, but Jeremiah, looking at the Old Testament timeline of history, frames this in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And I'll read that for you. You don't have to look it up. Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23. He summarizes what God says. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. So you've got to think back to Exodus, the Passover. They were to obey God, first of all, by listening to him, and then put the blood on the doors. When they went through the Red Sea and they went to the Promised Land, they had to obey God before he instituted a sacrificial system. So in the timeline, this is how God is working. God wants obedience before sacrifice. That's always been the way God wanted to work. And sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. Remember the Old Testament words, to obey is better than sacrifice. If any of you have been watching the Bible in that series on Tuesday nights, about 2 weeks ago, there was that significant episode with Samuel and with Saul. And you hear the bleating of all the cows. And Samuel said, "What do I hear?" And Saul said, "They're all the animals. I'm happy to sacrifice them to the Lord," when he should have killed everything. And then Samuel says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And Saul lost his kingship over that disobedience. So what we are seeing here is God's plan was not the repetitive, impersonal, because it was animal blood, not people's blood, impersonal sacrifices of the old covenant. God took pleasure in the surrendered life of a believer eager to do his will. The problem is that there was no one who could perfectly obey God. Romans 3 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's what's so spectacular about the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer says that Psalm 40 is all about Jesus. It's a psalm of David, but he says Jesus' words come out of this psalm. And so when you think that through, these words were Jesus' words, even though David wrote them. It must have been part of the conversation between God and Jesus in the heavens when God asked, "Who will be willing to go to earth as the Christ child?" And Jesus says, "In obedience, I will do your will, Father." And we know it was definitely in Jesus' mind and words when he set his face towards Jerusalem and goes the way of the cross. Because here we see in Hebrews 10 verse 7, quoting Psalm 40, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God." So in God's mind, the animal sacrifices gave him no pleasure. Their value was always in what they represented. God was always looking for true covenant love, for true righteous behavior, for a truly contrite heart. And no one could give that to God until Jesus comes. So Jesus comes then as that perfect covenant partner, truly righteous, truly obedient, without sin, and he offers his body as a perfect sacrifice, doing everything in God's will. It's only then that God said, "That is enough." And that's why Jesus said, "It is finished." Nothing more is needed. The first covenant in blood is set aside, obsolete, because it's fulfilled in the second, in Jesus' body, the new covenant. And verse 10 says, "And by that will, everything Jesus kept, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So get this. Jesus' blood and body is the most definitive sacrifice that could ever be offered. And it's the only one that God accepts. Because it's the only one that actually deals with taking away all our sin. It's the only one that has the substitute of a righteous person in our place. Christ's righteousness, fully mine, through faith in Jesus. And so now you can see why the writer to the Hebrews makes this big deal about how ineffective, how obsolete all the Old Testament sacrifices were. He uses a whole lot of our words. He says they only remind us of sin. Their repetition proves there's no remedy and no remission. That's all there is to those sacrifices. And so verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the fact that they had to be repeated day after day shows that they were ineffective. Because the logic is, if they would have made people perfect, those offerings would have stopped being offered. The best those offerings could do, says verse 3, is they could make people feel guilty. That's the best they could do. So when Jesus takes our place as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, verse 14 says, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so when God sees Jesus standing in your place, in my place, he says what verse 17 says, their sin, their lawless acts, I will remember no more. The Heidelberg Catechism says this so beautifully in question and answer 60. It's as if I had never sinned or been a sinner. It's as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was for me. And so verse 18 concludes this section, and where these, our sins, have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. No more sacrifices in blood or body. Praise the Lord. So let's wrap up that teaching section and see that the Old Testament sacrificial system was ineffective. It only showed that it was a repetition, a reminder, but not a removal of sin. And then we see the contrast. How effective the obedient bodily sacrifice of Christ is. A human body paying for human sin. Obedience coming before sacrifice. Totally fulfilling the will of God. So the contrast between the old and the new couldn't be greater, could it? It's shadows, it's darkness compared to reality and the light. So that's the teaching section of this passage. Let's look at this one sacrifice once. I think when you see this, the logic of verses 10 and 11 falls into place. Let's read them. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There's the contrast. Verse 10, totally effective in Jesus. Verse 11, it is ineffective. The Saviour's once for all time sacrifice was accepted by God. And it contrasts to priests coming and going and offering sacrifices year after year, but they don't deal with sin. But you have to look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 in your text, in your Bibles. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now that is a reference to Jesus' life and then his death and then his resurrection, but then especially his ascension into heaven. And it's full of symbolism to say Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Let's unpack that a bit. It shows that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. It shows that Jesus is not standing, but he's sitting down. Now you think, what about that? But a Jewish person, their ears prick wide open. What? You talking about a priest sitting down? Old Testament priests never sit down at the altar. They only stand and they walk in and they walk out time and time again. They stand because their work is never finished. But when Jesus finishes the job to God's satisfaction, he sits down because he is God. He sits down with God at his right hand as God. And so when you've done your day's work, you can sit down. Don't you reward yourself at the end of a day's work? Sit down? Well, Jesus did that. He sat down. His work was finished. But then have a look ahead to verse 13. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Something new here. Where is Jesus seated? What is he doing there? Since that time, Jesus waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus is seated and he's ruling. He is a priest who is also enthroned as a king. And this whole idea is picking up Psalm 110 once again, where it says in that psalm, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That rings a few bells, doesn't it? Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, the order of Melchizedek. It's not for nothing that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So Jesus, seated in the heavenlies as the priest king, installed as king. But verse 13 says, unfortunately, for the time being, while we live, not everyone submits to his rule. But it says this, one day they will, one day they will, everyone will submit to his rule. And this picks up the end of chapter 9. After death comes judgment. And with judgment comes eternal salvation to those who believe in Jesus. But with judgment, all who reject Jesus are eternally separated in hell, crushed under his feet like a footstool, meaning defeated. So verse 13 means that Jesus' victory is secure. It will happen, even though for the time being it doesn't look like it. And so this is faith, confidence that God will do what he said. So the work of salvation is finished. Jesus is enthroned and installed and exalted as the priest king. And what he has done for every believer has a long-lasting, permanent effect. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. Now this is worth exploring for a long time. We haven't got that time now, but I just want to package that in the language of the text. Made perfect forever. Think of that. Made perfect forever. It has a completeness and a fullness about it. And it happened on the cross. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus is the one complete transaction to forgive our sins for all time. And it also covers our being made holy, because we have this holiness in Jesus Christ positionally with God. That's forever complete. And it even flows over to us who are in the process of being made holy. It's this present passive tense, because it's happening to us, but it's happening to us through the Holy Spirit. So while we have this tension, and the text knows that, while we have this tension of living in our flesh, even wrestling with sin, like Romans 7 says, we have this positional holiness in Christ that is permanent, complete, forever. And the verdict says over and over again, no longer guilty. And so from this position, do you know what the Christian can say? Sin in our lives is not normal. Have you ever thought of it that way? I think sometimes we think sin's normal. But if you read this passage, sin is not normal. Sin is foreign. It is an invader. It's not welcome. The Bible says we can resist sin. And this is picked up in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us throw everything off that entangles or hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? By fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So this is what you need to take home today. The cross of Jesus has given every believer a holiness that is perfect and complete and forever in that positional relationship with God. You are right with God in Jesus. And nothing can separate us from God. Our sin is dealt with. We have a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest. And so why would you give that up and turn to something or someone inferior? That's the challenge of this passage too. Lastly, Christ's sacrifice or ours. I want to apply what verses 17 and 18 say. And this could be a message in itself, I know, but I'll go through some dot points. This passage has great relevance for us in a multi-faith, multicultural community, because it causes us to compare Judaism and all other religions to Christianity, to Christ alone. And the difference between every other religion in the world and Christianity is this. Every other religion is about do, do, do. And Christianity is about done, finished, complete. Religion is what you do to earn God's approval. Religion is focusing on our human action as if we can appease the wrath of the gods. And the question religion always leaves us is, can you ever do enough? Can the gods ever be pleased? And the gospel, with a clarion call, says, in Christ, it is done. It is done. It is all of grace. It's all of God, and you can rest in him. So don't reject Jesus. He's all we have. He's the only way to God. And I know that sounds offensive to some people, but it is the truth. Another thing, another dot point is our human default position. We are people who always want to see something or do something. We want to see something. This was the attractiveness of the Old Testament rituals. Animal sacrifices, it's all very visual. And the temptation to Hebrew Christians was to go back to all the things they could see. I don't know how many people have been to Bali or been to Thailand or other places. When we were at Bali, we went to one of these temple rituals and sacrifices. And you know the thing that I remember the most? It was the smell and the noises and the sounds. It was making so much racket so that the gods would hear you. It was bringing these little offerings, hoping that the gods would take pleasure in you. It's all visual. It's all something that you can see. But contrast the Christian church. It's an empty cross. It's an empty grave. It's an invisible Holy Spirit. It is Jesus whom you can't see because he's in heaven. It's exactly the opposite. Instead of seeing lots of stuff, we have an empty cross. That's the mark of a Christian church. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's that simple. It's that uncomplicated. We focus on Jesus with the eyes of faith. The other thing is we always want to do something. We want to repay people if they give us something. We want to repay God. We want to earn his respect. But grace doesn't come easy for us. And so the song says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And so if we think that anything we do is going to make God happier with us than what Jesus did on the cross, do you know what we're really saying? We're saying that the cross wasn't enough. And that's a smack in the face to God. Smack in the face to God. Second, lastly, verses 17 and 18 are the best news. Because the text ends with these beautiful words. God says that everybody who's in Jesus, our sins and lawless acts, he will remember no more. Whatever sin you did that's covered by Jesus is never remembered. Past, present, future. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. You will have a question when you think about this, as I did. What about Romans 12, verse 1? which says that all Christians should offer their bodies as living sacrifices? That's a question we need to answer in the context of this passage, I think. But you look at Romans 12, verse 1, and see where it is. It is in view of God's mercy. It is out of deep thankfulness. It's a response to the gospel, not earning God's favor. It's voluntary. It's not like animal sacrifices. They were involuntary. They were butchered. But Jesus has come to rescue us. It's our response to Jesus because we're purchased for God. Our loving obedience flavors our sacrifice. Remember that divine order? Obedience before sacrifice. Enjoy and appreciation and loving God's will. And it will be not because we have to, but because we want to. With a new heart, living in the reality of Jesus, I want to serve him. I want to follow him. He's taken away all my sins forever. He's the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher this morning, for unpacking this passage. And we know, Lord, there are various levels of understanding amongst children and adults. And so my prayer is that we'll take home from this passage exactly what we need to hear today from your word, to live in the completeness of Christ's sacrifice, to know that we are positionally holy and perfect, completely in Jesus, with nothing to add whatsoever. That's a hard lesson for us to learn, Lord, because we're so used to doing stuff ourselves. We're so used to adding things and earning approval, it comes almost in our nature. Help us to put that aside, put it away, and to cast our faith on Jesus alone and Jesus only. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect priest. He sat down after his work was finished, and he is ruling the world today. He will be our judge. And if we are in Jesus, he tells us, your lawless deeds and your sins are remembered no more. There's no sacrifice necessary. I did it on the cross for you. Amen.